Go ahead and watch this to get us in the mood for the sermon today. These weeks we're going to have a little dance off, maybe up front here, see who recognizes that song, Philadelphia Freedom. But we are in a series we're called Philemon Freedom, kind of capping off with the same origin of the name Philadelphia with Philemon, believe it or not. And by the way, I'm Pastor Chris. Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? Good, good. We had a nice little fellowship time out there in the lawn. Wasn't too hot yet either, so glad you guys joined us. I did hold off on my donut with, I think it has, what is it, the fruity pebbles, sprinkles? That's all nutrition right there. Held off for that, that'll be my treat after service. But great to be with you guys today. But anyway, we are in the second week of Philemon Freedom. It's a little book in the New Testament in the Bible, but it is jam-packed, and like we said last week, small things come in great great things come in small packages. I got that messed up. Great things come in small packages, so if you are of the small stature, then you are in the right place. We are glad that you're here too. But anyway, this little letter, it's only one chapter long. It's only 25 verses, so you can like read it like that. It is jam-packed with power. And I was talking to a couple people this week who were like, I've never heard of this book ever preached in a church ever before. So I'm glad that we're doing that. And just to kind of recap too, you got sermon notes that are printed in your worship guide, too. It's also online for those of you guys online. But just to capitalize off our pronunciations here, we have Philemon. Say Philemon. Okay, and then the slave in the story who's we're going to get to today, Onesimus. Onesimus. It looks like one Simus or something like that, but it's Onesimus. Onesimus. And the whole premise of the letter, in a nutshell, is basically how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, changes us. It's meant to change us and free us. It's meant to change us and free us. And there's a whole story behind that we've been unpacking in this. But basically, being captive to Christ is really the only thing we should be captive to in our lives. But being captive to Christ offers the most genuine freedom there is. The most genuine freedom it is for us, but it doesn't stop there. It's also a call to participate in setting others free, in helping set others free. And so the thing is, though, and you and I know this, in real life, you know that you can't make someone want to be free. You can't make someone want to be free. It has to start from within. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But start us off, I have a little joke for you. Okay, ready for this? Get ready. Okay, there was once a man who was rushed to the ER after a heart attack. The doctor said, "You need a heart transplant right away, sir." And another doc ran into the room and said, "Hey," to the first doctor. He says, "Hey, I have good news here for this patient. Two hearts just became available. One actually came from an attorney, and another one came from a social worker." The patient immediately sat up in his bed and said, "I want the attorney's heart." The doctor turned to him and said, "Why?" Well, the patient said, "The attorney probably never used his, but we know the social worker's heart was probably broken all the time." So he said, "I'll take the attorney's heart. It's a little bit less mileage on it." So those of you who chuckle, I don't know if we have any attorneys here. If you did, I apologize. Maybe. But anyway, it's kind of interesting though, right? A lot of it matters. Like we talk about the heart, like not actually like our beating heart thing, but our heart is kind of like the place where our emotions reside, the place where we talk about heartbreak or you know, your heart rejoicing, like the different feelings that we experience, but also our desire and our want to, right? And so today, to kind of give you the gist of the message today, I decided to put kind of the main idea here in poetic form for you. I was feeling a little inspired this week. Those of you who know me, I write haikus every Wednesday, but this is in a lyric form for you. So I thought it was just easier to remember. It's also printed in your notes there. But basically, the right thing will always be hard to start. That is, until the right thing comes from the heart. Our need of supervision can only come to an end if instead of the outside, we start from within. We start from within, from within the heart. And the thing is, you and I, we know this. You know this to be true. It's the reason why you can tell your child who might be bullying another child, you can tell them to stop it and there's going to be a punishment, but then they keep bullying. Or maybe you have invited someone to join you at an NA or an AA meeting, and the person said they will, but they just don't show up. We know that sometimes we sign up for gym memberships at the beginning of the year, but then we never use them, or we go, you know, maybe a month or so. You know this when you are in conversation, ongoing conversation with a friend, and you encourage them to move on, to not get stuck in the past, but they continue to do so. Maybe for you, you've shared the hope and the joy of Jesus with someone you know and you love, maybe in your family or close relationships, and you've shared the joy that you've received from Jesus. You've invited them to church. You've invited them to be a part of things, but they remain uninterested. You and I know this, but we don't necessarily like this. We don't like it that the idea that you can want something for somebody, that you can even make rules and laws and give people advice, but you might not be able to change them. Or at least maybe you can make some institutional changes or surface level changes, but those changes will not last, like the supervision of an adult and a child. That's the reason why we slow down when we see a cop on the road, right? It's the reason why that we tend to drift to patterns and behaviors, because the change has to start from inside. So I'm going to start off with just two questions here today as we dive into the story behind Philemon and the scripture. First question is, what condition is your heart in? If you had to describe that, what condition is your heart in right now? And the second question is, what needs to change? What needs to change? See, the thing is, with this idea of having to start from within, not just change outward actions and behaviors, the Apostle Paul knew this too. He's writing this letter from prison, actually. It's one of his imprisonments, times that he got arrested, and he's in the city of Ephesus, and he's in prison, and he wrote this letter to his friend Philemon. And his friend had a church. His friend had come to Christ when he had met Paul, and he started a church in Colossae, about 120 miles away from Ephesus. And last week, we kind of set the stage for the whole letter, but let me just kind of give you the gist of it. That Philemon was a rich Roman man, and he had come to faith in Jesus, that he also, like many Romans at the time, owned slaves. He had at least one slave. And believe it or not, at this time in history, first century, there were about 60 million slaves that people owned in the Roman Empire. 60 million. It's mind-blowing. One in five human beings was enslaved. And it wasn't due to race. There wasn't a sense of enslaving people to race like in Americas and in Europe. That came later. But it was mainly people sold people into slavery, sold family members to pay off debts. Prisoners of war were taken into slavery and their families, all different situations. And the truth of the matter is that slavery is, was, and never will be a right thing to do. And the slaves at the time, though some scholars will try to, go skirt around the issue and would say, oh, well, they were a different kind of slavery. Like, these were like kind slavery. Like, I don't actually believe that. But the slaves at the time, they were not treated well. They were not treated well. There were a lot of abusive situations that were going on. And once again, these are people that were held against their will having to work for a master. And I think that's maybe why the slave Onesimus ran away. He ran away not because he was a bad guy, and sometimes if you do some research in this, you'll see, oh, well, he was the bad slave that ran away from his owner, and Paul is telling him to go back. Like, I don't think that that's the story going on here. I think he ran away because he was under abuse of his master. And there was a little Roman law, that went that if a slave was being actively abused by his master, he could go seek out a friend of his master to kind of be that third party, to mediate, to go to, and to kind of help the situation. And I think Onesimus, he was a smart man, and he decided to go to Paul. He escaped to travel to Ephesus to meet with Paul to mitigate the situation, to mediate this story. But then we see that he goes to Paul, Onesimus, the slave, goes to Paul, and that's where he actually comes to faith in Jesus. Imagine that for a while he had been sitting in the house church that Philemon had started with his wife, because there were slaves and freemen all there, probably scratching his head and saying, how does this work, right? Like, how do I still be a slave and I'm still able to worship here? And you're kind of like two-faced here. So he goes to Paul, comes to faith in Christ, begins serving Paul, even though he's not under Paul as a master in any way. And then Paul does a risky thing. He writes this letter to help change Philemon's relationship with Onesimus. He wants to change Philemon as the one who's actually enslaved by his own ideas. Instead of breaking through the truth of the gospel and the freedom it offers, he wants to change his mind. He wants to give Onesimus a future of freedom, not just for Philemon because he's of stature in society, but he wants to give freedom to Onesimus. But Paul knows something very important. See, in order to do that, Paul recognizes, what we see is that Paul recognizes he cannot force or mandate his friend. That the need for a change in heart, the need for a change in perspective, the need for a change in view of this man who has been enslaved by him, it needs to start in here. It needs to start in the heart. But the question is how, right? How? See, a lot of times in our lives, we tend to stop there. Don't we usually say the words like, you know, you just can't change him. You just can't change her. You can't change someone's heart. You just kind of move on from there. But I want to beg to differ today as we open this scripture. I want to beg to differ and just say, no, I think heart change is possible. It is possible. And to do so, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16 today, where Paul calls into focus three things that he points out that do cause a change in heart inside of us. And maybe for you, these are things that can change your heart regarding one of the answers to those questions that we had on the screen earlier. So he says this, starting in verse 8 and verse 9. So Paul is writing this to his friend Philemon. He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. Say love. Love, that's where we're going to start. As it is, as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What changes the heart? The first thing is love. What changes the heart? Love. You know, see, Paul knows the dangers of trying to force someone to do something. He knows that rules and regulations only go so far. And of course, you know, the moral of the story is like, it's far easier to force somebody. It's far harder to love somebody. And Paul is conscious here. He's conscious that God has given him authority. He's one of the leading apostles. He's one of the leaders in the early church. But he says instead of using that authority and that power, he wants to use it to help Philemon to come to the right conclusions himself. Think about that. Is that always so much more powerful when you come to the conclusion yourself rather than somebody else telling you what you should believe? It's so much more powerful. There's an ownership that has here. And that's where he says, instead, I appeal to you on the basis of love. Not force, not power, not authority. And to do so, he describes himself as what? The last part of that scripture in verse 9, he says, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus. Now, mind you, Now, mind you, he was probably only in his 40s to 50s at the time, so that, I don't know, does that give us hope, those of you in your 40s and 50s, right? You're an old man, an old woman. He calls himself old. He says, I am old. Yes, like cheer that on, right? We are old together. I love being old. But he calls himself an old man, and not just that, but I'm an old man in where? In prison. Like, basically, I'm helpless. I'm locked up. I can't do anything. Like, what he's doing there, he's kind of framing this to elicit sympathy and affection, to show his weakness. That's where he's operating. That's where his strength comes from. It's from a place of weakness, not his force or authority or position. And it makes such a difference, friends, doesn't it? When we do something out of love, rather than being forced to, or even out of fear to, one of my favorite authors, theologians, Henry Nouwen, he said this, he puts it like this. He says, true love is unconditional and unreserved. It can only be given and never demanded. It's true that true love is such a powerful thing. I mean, it's like, you know, if say you got a diagnosis from your doctor, right? And your doctor's like, well, if you don't do these five things, like you only got like 2 years left to live, right? And he says, you got to change your diet, you got to exercise. You know, and one way to look at that is to say, I need to do these changes because the doctor said it. That's one way to look at it. But another way to look at it is, I need to do these changes because I love my family and I want to be here for them. And I love my body. I see it as a gift. I love my kids. I want to be here when they graduate and when they move on and when they get jobs and grow. I want to be here for them because I love them. They're two different things, two different motivations, but one is so much more powerful than the other. And I think what Paul's reflecting here too is our relationship with God as well. That our relationship with God is not a set of rules. It's not doing things out of obligation. Many people, you know, go to church out of obligation because I have to, you know, God's going to strike me dead. Like, that's not the case, by the way. Oh, I got to pray. I got to say these prayers. I got to do all these things to be right with God. No, that's not the case. Instead, to look at a relationship with God is out of love, out of love. That we don't go to church, we don't do good things because we fear hell or punishment, but because God has given us such grace and love, has changed our hearts. And it's an outflow, an overflow of the love that we have received. Instead of trying to get our way to be good with God, that's got it wrong. It's out of love. That's what changes a heart. And friends, one of the most liberating discoveries of my own life has been coming to find that God does not pursue his people through coercion, but by winning us from the heart. From the heart. That true Christianity cannot be coerced. True Christianity cannot be legislated. True Christianity cannot be forced. It needs to come from here. And that's why Paul, I think, is appealing to Philemon out of love. What changes a heart is not from the top down and from the outside, but it's from inside. And knowing that you are loved, that you are loved by God, that you were created, like I say all the time, on purpose and for a purpose, and that instead our love for one another should be what drives us to love and to serve each other. That's what changes a heart. It starts with love. But then the second thing is relationship. Is relationship. And then he continues here, verses 10 to 14 we're going to read. He continues, that I appeal to you for my son, Asemius, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I do not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. What changes a heart is having a relationship. You know, isn't it easier? I found this, maybe you find this to be true. Isn't it easier to talk about those people when you don't know them? It's true. When you don't know them, I don't know who your those people are, but if you've never had a relationship with someone in the those people category, and fill in the blank there, friends, whatever it is, it's very easy to talk about those people until you're in relationship with them, until you know someone by name. that there's a mutual transformation that happens. And that's what happened here between Paul and Onesimus. That's what happened, that the first time that Paul mentions Onesimus is in verse 10. He mentions him by name. And he says, he became, if you could put that scripture back, yeah, verse 10. I appeal to you, and for my son Onesimus became my son. He became son. Like, this is crazy, by the way. Anybody listening to this at the time would have been like, whoa, Paul, you're calling him a son? Like, he's a slave. He's below us. He's one of those people. You don't get to know those people. He calls him a son. And imagine, too, that this isn't a personal letter to Philemon. This is being read in his house church context. So it's, you all are sitting here listening to this, and the congregation, they would have been sitting there listening to this, and they would have probably been remembering what Philemon had told them about Onesimus. The thing, oh, he was the runaway slave. He was such a bad slave. He did such bad things. He took off and he stole from me. But now Paul is saying, no, he's close to me, just like a son. Oh my gosh, it's crazy. And then what Paul does, he goes even further. He does a little play on words here in verse 11. He says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. You know what Onesimus actually means? It means useful. His name means useful. So Paul is he's doing a little dig here, I think. You ever do a little dig on somebody, like just kind of under the surface? He's saying, formerly, you're saying, Philemon, probably in some kind of context, maybe Onesimus told him this, maybe Paul had heard it from him, himself, that this slave, he was a useless guy. He was useless, right? But now Paul's saying, no, he's useful now. Like, you called him useless, but now he's useful. See, formerly is, we have this up on the screen there. Formerly is this little Greek word, pote. Say pote. Pote. Now you can read Greek. That means pote right there. And then there's this other word that says, but now. Say de nuni. De nuni. De nuni. You see, you can say pote de nuni. Pote de nuni, formerly, but now. You just spoke Greek, you know, another foreign language. It's really interesting. When you put these words together, he's saying formerly he was useless, but now he's useful. But why? What happened? Something happened in between there. A relationship happened. A relationship with God, but also a relationship with Paul. A relationship with Paul. Have you ever started a relationship with someone that changed you? Maybe in a bad way, but I'm thinking more towards in a good way. Someone that you met or encountered, maybe challenged you or you grew to love. Relationships change us. And so looking at this, to his point, in verse 12, Paul calls Onesimus his own heart. His own heart I'm sending. He's my own heart. Onesimus has become his spiritual child. Paul doesn't want Philemon to see him anymore as a slave. He wants to see him as part of Paul's family himself. That would have been crazy. This is crazy stuff. Anybody listening to this would have been like mind blown here. But I want you to think, you know, have you ever led someone to the Lord, or have you ever watched someone grow tremendously in their faith or in their knowledge right before your eyes? And if you have, then you probably know what Paul is talking about here. See, Paul dearly loves Onesimus. He loves him. You can just hear it throughout this section of this letter. He loves Onesimus, get this, as equally as he dearly loves Philemon. He loves them both because he's in relationship now with them both. Onesimus is no longer an abstract one of those people, slaves. He knows him, he's seen him grow, and he's had a relationship with him. Out of the book we've been reading for this book club we're doing this month called Love Over Fear, I encourage you, even if you're not coming to the book club, I encourage you to pick it up, to read it. It's also an audiobook too. It's by Dan White Jr. There's a quote from there I just want to read that kind of is the point here, where Dan White says, we think we can know things about people without dwelling with people. Being right without loving well is not right. Relationship. It's dwelling with people. See, what's also significant is that the feeling that Onesimus then had for Paul, it was a reciprocal relationship here. Because Paul alludes to the fact that Onesimus wound up caring for Paul while he was in prison. And get this, in the first century, when you were in a Roman prison, it was not good at all. And not by saying like being in prison is any good by any means. But in a Roman prison, you did not get food. You did not get blankets. There were cold, cold nights. There were warm days. And if you did not have someone who was on the outside of the prison, someone who could care for your needs, and you were in tough luck. And so the person who was in prison would sometimes starve to death. They would freeze to death. So we're told that Onesimus, he's one that stays with Paul and serves him. He doesn't have to, but he does. He cares for his needs. And he does so not because of trying to get anything or win anything from Paul, but he does so because of the power of relationship. Very well, he could have jetted on his way after meeting Paul, but he didn't. He stayed there with him. It's powerful what being in relationship is and what it does. In the book that we've read as well, there's a story of a man named Darryl Davis, who's a black man. And for the last 30 years, Darryl has met with people who have participated with the KKK. And for the last 30 years, he's met all these different men that he's heard of through news. He actually showed up at one courtroom and made a proposal to the judge that the KKK member who was on trial, instead of being locked away or put on parole, he offered that he would have to meet with him for coffee once a week for 2 hours. And he met with him, and he met with multiple Klansmen. And Darryl tells this story about how he met with him time and time again, met with all these different people, listened to their stories about where they came from. Once again, a black man meeting with these people that had opposed people in all. Thank you so much. I appreciate that, Danita. But imagine how powerful that was. But time and time again, after periodic meeting, these guys, they wound up changing. And not because Darryl forced them to, but because he had conversations with them. And to this day, Darryl Davis, for the last 30 years, he has 50-plus Klansmen robes hanging in his closet because of the men who have turned over, as a symbol of turning over their thought process, their perspective. They gave them their robes to hang up in his closet as a sign of them walking away and changing their hearts. Imagine, like, that's crazy, right? That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. So I want you to think about this. Before them, I don't know who your them is. You know, there's lots floating around in politics and in the news and all that. But before them becomes a label, I want you to invite that person to your table. Can you do that? Before a them comes a label, before you name a group of people, whoever it is, how much you hate them, or invite them to your table. I don't know if they're going to show up or going to come or whatever that would look like. But who is them? Who is them to you? Who is them to build a relationship? I mean, I'm just going to throw litter some examples here. Some will probably fall to the floor. But someone who votes opposite than you, someone who cheers for the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Philadelphia Eagles, someone black, someone white, someone who's an immigrant, someone who's experienced homelessness, someone LGBTQ, someone who's a teenager, someone who's a boomer, someone who's Muslim or Hindu or agnostic, someone who's atheist, someone in recovery from addiction, someone who currently lives in a halfway house, someone you think who has it all together because their family looks so beautiful. I want you to invite them to sit around the table and to listen to their story. Dare to get close. And I'm not asking you to approve of anything. But you might discover that through a conversation and a name and a face and a story, you might discover your heart changing in a way. Because as it is said in the famous quote, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's relationship that changes us. What changes a heart, love? What changes a heart, relationship? Last thing I want to get to, what also changes a heart is God. So perhaps the reason he was separated from you, Paul says, for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. What changes us, changes our hearts? Some, it's God. When people come to me and ask me how I became a pastor, especially if they know kind of my background in the sciences and research and all, my easiest response is always, God, right? Just God. That's how I became a pastor. But it's God's agenda. You know, and sometimes, you know, we wonder how the events of our lives fit in the larger story of God. But time and time, if we watch closely in faith and in trust, time and time again, we can glimpse something of what God is about and what God has in mind. And we'd be wise to go with it. And Paul is virtually certain of what Philemon must do. He's certain, but he's restrained enough to insert one important word in front of this important sentence in his letter. He says the word in verse 15, perhaps. Perhaps. Perhaps God has a purpose for you, not just at this moment, but the fact that Onesimus maybe ran away in the first place. Perhaps. Perhaps God's agenda is being lived out here, Philemon. But a reminder here, I think it's crucial to look here, that Paul even uses the word perhaps in his speculation. And I think that's a caution for us when we need to be suspicious of someone who says no perhaps, instead that they say they're 100% certain that God has told them to do something or has told us that we need to do something. We need to be cautious. Even Paul says perhaps. But Paul speculates that maybe God has been at work the whole time, even taking something so evil as slavery and brokenness and taking this broken relationship and maybe turning it on its head to shine light in the world. And you might ask, well, can God do that? Well, the greatest rescuing act, of course, we see in Scripture and in history was done by Jesus on the cross. God took up pain and suffering and the sin of the world, and he dealt with it himself. And maybe God used this risky action, this very smart, risky action of Onesimus, of his running away, not just to transform and free him, but to transform Philemon, to begin to see people as God sees people, to see God, people being made in the image of God. And that goes for the neighbor that was lighting the fireworks off at 2 a.m., that goes for the person down the street that you just don't talk to anymore. That goes for the coworker who acts crazy. That goes for all of them in the image of God. He says, I want you to see him created in the image of God as a brother, as part of God's family. That God changes hearts. He does. I've seen it time and time again. When we open ourselves to him, God wants to get in there. When we pray for people, God changes not just maybe the person we're praying for, but he changes us as we pray. That's often even more powerful. But I want to make a note here, though, that it's also significant that, and you may be asking this question as we read this letter, it's significant that the New Testament, of course, nowhere attacks slavery directly, by the way. Nowhere does Paul say, you need to end slavery, you need to do this. You know, he doesn't actually even say the words that you need to free Onesimus, which is a little disrupting for me, a little disturbing. I want him to go there. I want him to see that. But we also have to understand that the message of Christ and the New Testament was actually what sowed the seeds for the destruction of slavery. The destruction of slavery, not by social upheaval, but by changed hearts. To see people as human beings of worth and value, and that is something that is precious and should never change. See, Paul doesn't order Philemon to free Onesimus, or he doesn't teach that slavery was evil, though I wish he did, but he orders Philemon to treat Onesimus as a brother. And isn't that a powerful thing? Doesn't that even go deeper? Because how could you dare enslave your own brother? See, sometimes the Bible's not clear on certain stances and issues, though we may dig into it and look at different verses. That's why it's important to look at the whole tenor of Scripture, the whole picture of Scripture, to see how does God view people? How does God even view sinful people who have acted in sinful ways or participated in very sinful acts? How does God view people? And who is sinful, by the way? Right? Who is sinful? Who is in need of grace? How does God view the world? That we look at the whole picture And we see how Jesus treated people, who Jesus ate with, who Jesus corrected the most, who were mainly the religious people, by the way. We look at what was most important to people, why Jesus came. But God does not force his agenda onto humanity. God respects our freedom to choose, and that includes rejection. But the good news is, God never gives up. He never gives up, and neither should you. Neither should we. See, Paul desires Philemon to change his mind and his actions. He wants him to give him freedom, but he also recognizes that for Philemon, and I think for us too, it has to start in here. So if you don't want to change, don't listen to God. If you don't want to change, keep yourself from being loved and from loving. If you don't want to change, then keep yourself surrounded and don't dare be in relationship with others or with God. But going back to where we started, the right thing will always be hard to start. That is, until the right thing comes from the heart. Our need of supervision can only come to an end if instead of on the outside, we start from within. As with Philemon, it may be a costly thing. It's a risk. You might be challenged, but you might also be changed. That's the message of Paul. That's the message from the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray.